Mark 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Grant us understanding that we may live by them. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Throughout this school year in youth group on Wednesday nights, I have been talking about the importance of reading the Bible each day to our students, or at least to take the time to read the Bible as regularly as you can. So I would encourage all of you to do the same thing this morning. We're just over a week away from New Year's Day, and I won't be here preaching next week, so I want to encourage you to do that if you are not already doing so. The best New Year's resolution that you can make is to begin a regular, if not daily, discipline of reading and meditating on God's Word. Read a paragraph, or a chapter, or a few chapters, whatever you have time for. Something, of course, is better than nothing. So get in to the Word of God and read and think about what God's Word is actually saying. Now, the question often comes from my students, as well as others, that I encourage to do that. Where should I start? Which book should I begin reading in the Bible? Well, if you asked my students, they would probably say that I usually tell them to start in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there are many reasons for this. Mark's way of writing is clear and direct. The narrative moves quickly. It's divided up into these short sections that you can kind of take one at a time. But probably the main reason for why I direct people to begin with the Gospel of Mark is because Mark's main goal in writing his gospel is to show us who Jesus is and to show what it means to follow him. In fact, that seems to be the two main questions that Mark is trying to answer in this gospel. Who is Jesus? And what does Jesus want from his disciples or those who follow him? So are you someone who's trying to follow Jesus? Are you seeking to know who Jesus is and then to live your life according to his teachings? Well, then you are a disciple of Jesus, which is another definition of a Christian. That is one who follows Jesus, one whose life is being shaped more and more by the teachings or the words of Christ. And we can see, really, Mark's intention for writing this gospel in this passage that we are focused on this morning, the passage that we just read. Here we are being shown a very important self-revelation of who Jesus is. So answering that question, who is Jesus? And we're also seeing what he wants from those who follow him. And as with a lot of what we read in the Gospels, it might be challenging for us to hear this. So the main theme from our passage this morning is just that the life of a disciple is to be shaped by the self-giving service of Christ. The life of a disciple is to be shaped by the self-giving service of Christ. Now, this is the third time in Mark's gospel where Jesus provides a reason for why he came, and it is the chief one here. We looked at the other two reasons already in the past few Sundays. We looked at Mark chapter 1, verse 38, and then last week we looked briefly at chapter 2, verse 17. Each of these statements have kind of built on the next one, like we've been hiking our way up a mountain trail, and now we've reached the summit with this third statement. Now with this one, we are provided with a key that opens up the door to unlocking the mysteries for why the Son of God came and why he did what he did when he came. So Jesus says here he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But remember, Mark's goal is not just to show us who Jesus is, but also to show us who we are and what Jesus wants from those who follow him. So the focus is on the disciples at the beginning of the passage here in verses 35 through 40. We'll take a look at those now. Here we are shown how inappropriately vain and disappointing disciples can be. How inappropriately vain and disappointing disciples can be. Let's read those verses again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now this can be both somewhat encouraging and depressing for us to read here. It can be encouraging in the sense that here we see two of the top disciples, James and John, two of the top three disciples who are members of Jesus' inner circle of disciples with Peter, and they are showing themselves to be incredibly disappointing. I mean, what are they doing here? They are showing Jesus and the rest of the disciples that they are primarily interested in just where they rank, not just in the group of the 12 disciples, but where they rank in Jesus' coming kingdom. They are not so much concerned about helping others get into the kingdom, so much as they are concerned about just how prominent of place they will have in the kingdom. So think about this. These are two disciples of Jesus, and they're on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, and Jesus has already told them why they are going there and what will happen to him once they are there. Again, just look back at the verses immediately preceding this passage, where James and John make their request here. Here's what Jesus tells the disciples right before they do this, verses 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So they're on their way, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," that is, the Romans, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is not the first time that Jesus had said this to them. Mark records it as being the third time, and he also kind of talks about it in less clear ways in other passages in Mark. And yet these disciples still, who come up alongside Jesus and made this rather bold and vain request. John Calvin, who is usually very insightful in his comments on Scripture, he begins his comments on this passage with this incredibly clear statement. He says, "This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity." This passage contains a bright mirror of human vanity. The Scriptures are a mirror showing us what we are like when we read them. They kind of reflect back to us, this is who you are, this is who you are. And I'm sorry, friends, but this is what we are like. In 1972, Carly Simon released a song she had written, which seemed to be about a previous boyfriend. Now, she had dated some pretty well-known Hollywood actors and rock stars, and even had been married to another well-known singer-songwriter prior to this. So for years, everyone tried to figure out, tried to guess who she was thinking of when she wrote this song. And the chorus of the song goes like this: "You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you." Well, from what we read here, James and John probably thought that Jesus going up to Jerusalem was all about them. It was all about them. Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem. He was going to establish his kingdom there. He was going to sit on the throne of David. And James and John were envisioning themselves with Jesus sitting on their own thrones to the right and to the left of King Jesus, higher than anyone else, as the most prominent figures in the kingdom next to Jesus. Surely this is what Jesus wants. Surely this is what Jesus has been preparing them for. I mean, that's why they've been kind of included in this inner circle along with Peter. They're the ones. This is all about them. But Jesus tells them, again, what it was really about. Look at verse 38 again. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup that Jesus was referring to here is the same cup that he prays about in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is crucified, when he asks his Father in heaven, "All things are possible for you. Please remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And the Psalms and the prophets tell us that the cup represents the wrath of God against the sins of his people, that he will pour out in judgment. The cup is filled with the holy, righteous anger of God, and it was to be poured out upon God the Son on the cross. He was destined to drink it all. And the baptism is just another way to describe what Jesus was about to endure. He would be fully immersed in God's wrath against sin, absorbing it all, so that God's elect people could be mercifully spared God's wrath. Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to do this, in order to suffer this, in order to serve others. While James and John and the rest of the disciples, it seems, were going there only to serve themselves. Now, for us, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? How often have you been disappointed by how another disciple has acted, by what another disciple has done, by what she has said to you? How often have you been disappointed by some failure by another disciple that seemed to you to be pretty egregious? I mean, how could she have been so sensitive? What was he thinking when he did that? And not just other church members, but what about pastors? I've heard many stories from Christians about how their pastors have disappointed them. I'm a pastor. I've been here 10 years. I know in that time I have disappointed some of you. Disciples of Jesus, even though we should know better, still can be very disappointing. How often have you been disappointed in yourself? We can be arrogant. We can be inappropriately vain, saying or doing very selfish things at the most inappropriate times, when the focus should obviously be on someone else's need, and yet we are still showing that we are more concerned about ourselves. We do that. And we're shown here that disciples of Jesus can be disappointing. We're also shown that Jesus knows this. He knows this. Look again at verse 38, where he says, "You do not know what you are asking." I mean, he knew that they didn't have a clue of what they were asking. We often don't. So don't let your disappointments in other disciples discourage you to the point of driving you away from the church, or from participating in a Bible study, or from, you know, continuing to persevere in your relationship with them, even though they seem to disappoint you. And don't let your own failures keep you from continuing to follow Jesus. Disciples will disappoint you. You will be disappointed in yourself. But Jesus will never disappoint. Jesus will never disappoint you. Disciples look to him. Our faith must rest upon him and not upon any pastor or any disciple or any church, but upon him. Look to him. And also note here that Jesus foretells for these disappointing disciples and for us that they would indeed eventually be willing to serve and to suffer for their relationship with Jesus. For he says there in verse 39, James was going to be the first of the apostles to be killed for his commitment to following Christ, willing to put his own life aside in order to glorify and honor Jesus. James did that. And John was the last of the 12 to be killed. They were willing to give their lives for Christ and for the kingdom. So for you, that means you may be disappointing now, but if you keep following Christ, he will transform you into someone who loves and serves and gives like he does. Next, we see that we ought to beware of being discipled by the rulers of this world. Verses 41 through the first part of verse 43. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." So when the other 10 apostles heard about James and John's request of Jesus, they also showed just how disappointing they could be as well. For they didn't just sigh and sympathize with them, you know, knowing that Well, they could have easily fallen into the same temptation themselves. They didn't just let the news, you know, roll off their backs, not affect them while they kept their hearts and their minds set on following Christ and serving and knowing Him. No, they allowed this news to affect them. They allowed this news to get under their skin in such a way that it threw them, it kind of threw them off just as bad as it did James and John. You know, hearing about the pride of James and John just stirred up their own pride. They became indignant, it says, at James and John for being so vain, for being so arrogant, and possibly for making the request before they had gotten the chance. To us, this reaction should not be surprising at all. I mean, I think we can all understand exactly how the other 10 apostles were feeling. For we felt the same indignation toward others, haven't we? Someone else is picked for that promotion, the one that you wanted, the one that you were working for. Or someone else was picked to be the homecoming queen candidates, and you weren't. Some other player made the varsity team, and you didn't. A landowner changed his mind and is renting his land to another farmer for next year because that guy offered to pay more than you did for it. And when you heard about it, you began to be indignant with them. Whereas the King James Version has it here, you began to be much displeased with them. Whenever we feel bitter or angry or indignant with others, we need to ask ourselves the question, why? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I so upset? What is really making me so angry? And quite often, if we are honest with ourselves, the root cause of our indignation is our own pride. Proud people can't stand other proud people. We believe we are justified in showing very little patience with people like this, even though God's word says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be patient with everyone. Jesus recognizes here what was happening. Again, Jesus knows us. He knows what we are like. He knows where we are from. He knows we are from the world, and far too often we are of the world. Even though Christ has called us to follow Him who is not of this world. And in the New Testament, the world is not just referring to this planet that we live on. The world is the overall cultural beliefs and desires of sinful, fallen humanity. The world is a place dominated by anti-God and anti-Christ thinking and living. As one writer put it, the world is the nature, character, opinions, goals, and attitudes of men who are still enemies of God. And indignation is the worldly response to other sinful men who are following their own worldly desires for power, influence, pride, and glory for themselves. Which is in stark contrast to the description that the character of Christ's followers are to have that were given in Galatians 5, that of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So Jesus notes the pride of James and John, you know, who believe that they were able to take on the great burden of the cross that Christ was about to endure. And he notes the prideful, bitter response of the rest of the apostles, and he sees the character of the anti-God, anti-Christ thinking of the world being reflected by them. And so he calls it out in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." One of the main headlines in the past couple of weeks is the overthrow of the Syrian government and the fall of the ruler of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. Once he knew his military was going to be defeated and that his government would fall into the control of the rebel factions fighting against him, he fled to Russia, who was his primary ally, along with Iran. But of course, Iran and Russia have been having their own problems here recently, so they were unable to provide the support that al-Assad needed in Syria in order to stay in power. I read a few articles about it this past week, particularly the descriptions of al-Assad's huge presidential palace with marble floors and crystal chandeliers that overlooked the city of Damascus, which had been looted by the rebels and others after he had fled. One of the citizens who had come over to take a look at the palace for himself was interviewed by a reporter from the New York Times, and he had been imprisoned by al-Assad himself for attending an anti-government protest back in 2011. Well, he said this about al-Assad. He said, "He led the life of a king, and we live like rabbits and dogs." Bashar al-Assad was not unique to the rulers of this world. He was actually pretty typical. There are countless other examples throughout human history that we could talk about. The world's rulers, from dictators to politicians to supervisors at work, can fall into the self-serving, self-glorifying way of leadership which Christ is warning us against here. He's saying, this is the way of the world. Beware. Beware. He knows. He knows we are all learners. We are going to be learning about leadership, about right and wrong, about what is really important in life, either from this world dominated by the rulers, the actors, those who are popular amongst us in pop culture. Those are the ones that we'll be looking at. Those are the ones we'll be learning from. Those are the ones who we'll be listening to. He's warning us. He's warning us. You'll either be learning from them or from me, from Christ. So beware that you're not being discipled by the rulers of this world. He also puts in this word to describe the rulers that we ought to notice as well. The English translations struggle a bit with it, as our ESV does here. They're in verse 42. Verse 43. "Shall we not be so among you, but whoever..." Verse 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles..." Considered rulers. Okay? That word for considered. The NIV has a little better translation of it. They say those who are regarded as rulers. Maybe even an even better translation would be those who seem to be rulers. You see, Jesus is using a little nuance here in saying these kings, these dictators, these emperors, these leaders, they may seem like they have all power and authority. They may seem like they can do whatever they want, like throw their own people into prison for years, or even execute them if they happen to show up at a protest demonstration against their government. They may seem like they have all power, can do anything that they want, but don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. They are only in their positions because the one ruler, the one king, who has all power and all authority, has put them there. They're all under him. And he can put them down anytime he wishes, as what happened to al-Assad here in Syria this past month, as what happened to Biden a few months ago, as what may soon happen to Putin in Russia. So beware. Beware that you are not being discipled by them. Rather, look to the one who is supreme. Look to the one who is sovereign. Look to the one who has set aside his glory in heaven and took on human flesh. Look at who he is and to what he has done, which is what we are shown here at the end of this passage. and follow him instead. So look at now verses 43 and 45. Disciples of Jesus will follow him in self-sacrificing service. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Disciples of Jesus will follow him in self-sacrificing service. Now we need to take note just what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's not listing off some commands for his disciples to obey. He's not saying this is what you should do for each other. This is how you ought to live. You ought to serve one another. You ought to be willing to set aside your pride and aspirations for personal glory. Jesus is not telling his disciples how we ought to be and what we ought to do. Rather, Jesus is stating who his disciples are and what his disciples do. In verse 43 again, the verb is actually a present verb, not in the future tense. The ESV, as it often does, follows the King James Version, but a more literal translation like the New American Standard has it right. Jesus says, "But it is not this way among you." It is not this way among you. Disciples are in a different kingdom. They follow a different ethic, a revolutionary ethic. The lives of disciples are shaped by their king, who is far greater and a far different ruler than those who seem to be rulers of the Gentiles. The natural expectations are reversed. Leadership is characterized by service rather than lording your importance over others. It is willingly putting yourself lower under the authority of others in practical service rather than demanding those of lower rank in society to serve you, to honor you. Greatness in this world is categorized by whether or not you are in a place where others, even many others, serve you, work for you, or work under you. But greatness in God's kingdom is characterized by your willingness and readiness to get down and practically serve anyone, even being a slave to all. Now, this is quite radical. It's even a bit shocking, but it is exactly what the one who has the highest authority in all of the universe came to model for us. He modeled it. And if we are to be his disciples, then we will follow him in it. Our lives will be more and more shaped by the self-giving service of Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the climax verse of the section, and some scholars have argued it is the climax verse of all of the Gospel of Mark. J.C. Ryle said this is one of those expressions which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. For our purposes today here in Advent, 3 days before Christmas, this is Jesus telling us himself why he came. This is why he was born to a poor working class family. This is why he had the humblest of beginnings, being laid in a feeding trough when he was born, rather than in the comforts of a palace. This is why the first to welcome him into the world were stinky, despised shepherds. This is why he was raised in a little tiny village nobody had even heard of. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus here reveals pretty directly the nature of his work on the cross. He would die as a substitute for sinners. He would take upon himself the wrath of God in our place. His death on the cross would be the substitutionary atonement for God's people in order to provide the way to bring us back to God. He paid our ransom with his life, meaning he paid the cost, he paid the ultimate price so that those who were held captive to sin could be set free. Again, back to J.C. Ryle, he has this incredible way of describing what Christ accomplished for us in his coming, in giving his life as a ransom for many. He says, when he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price of our souls. Let all who trust in Christ take comfort in the thought that they build on a sure foundation. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has borne our sins. It is true that we are poor, helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ hath paid a full and complete ransom for us. The door is wide open. The prisoners may go free. May we all know this privilege by heartfelt experience and walk in the blessed liberty of the children of God. So are you walking in that blessed liberty of the children of God? If you are, then continue to follow your Lord in going low to serve others. And if you aren't, as Ryle said, the door is wide open. Your King has paved the way for you. He invites you to come. So leave your sins and any hope of being good enough in your own works behind and trust only in the Lord Jesus and what he has already accomplished for you. For he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I invite our men that will be helping to serve to come forward now for the Lord's table. What an appropriate way for us to begin Christmas week by participating in the Lord's table. For here we are reminded once again that our salvation, that our belonging to Christ is not from anything that we have done, that it is all a gift that God has given to us. When he sent his son Jesus as the gift for us. Jesus then faithfully lived his life without sin, fulfilling the righteousness of God in all that he did, all that he thought, and all that he said perfectly. Something that we have not done and could never do.